Please turn with me now in God's Word to Judges chapter 18. We'll be reading the entirety of this chapter. It will also be our sermon text this evening. But for our Old Testament reading, we'll be reading Judges 18. You'll find this on page 217 in the provided Bibles. Judges chapter 18. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's inspired and inerrant Word. In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise, and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now, therefore, consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you, that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." And the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back home to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they built the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made, as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. And now if you please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be reading verses 18 through 29. You'll find this on page 1009 in the provided Bibles. Speaking of an inheritance, the Danites were in search of an inheritance. Hebrews 12 speaks of our consummate inheritance. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As far as the reading of God's word, let's go before him asking his blessing now. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would make it effective in our hearts, powerful to build us up in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Well, it's a sad reality, but the death of a family member often brings quarreling and sometimes even bitter disputes if there is an inheritance, especially a very large one. Well, one bizarre story arose from the dispute over the estate of a woman named Leona Helmsley. I'm reading now from the Daily Finance. Leona Helmsley left behind an unusual will after her death in 2007. The billionaire New York City real estate developer and hotel magnate had amassed a fortune estimated to be somewhere between $5 and $8 billion, according to the New York Times. Now, in her will, she requested that the majority of this money be given to charity, including animal welfare programs, and gave other smaller amounts to various relatives. Most shockingly, Helmsley left $12 million to her 8-year-old dog, Trouble, but no money for two of her grandchildren, directly specifying in her will that she had, quote, not made any provisions in this will for my grandson Craig Panzer or my granddaughter Megan Panzer for reasons which are known to them, end quote. At the time that this news was announced, there were so many death threats against the dog that it began requiring $100,000 worth of security each year. In 2008, a Manhattan judge reduced the $12 million figure to $2 million, and the remainder was given to charity. The two grandchildren left out of the will were eventually awarded a total of $6 million from their grandmother's estate. Well, like these two grandchildren, the tribe of Dan had not obtained an inheritance for reasons which were known to them. But the land that was allotted to them never came into their possession. It wasn't that someone overlooked them, or that they had been explicitly written out of the will at the time. They never took hold of that which was given. And it was their fault. They didn't enter the land by faith in the strength of the Lord when he first commanded. That was the big failure of the book of Judges toward the beginning, where the tribes couldn't go in. They tried to go in, but they didn't overtake the ones who lived there. And Dan was the worst of the bunch. But nevertheless, they seek at this point to secure for themselves an inheritance. They're looking for a place where their tribe might live, not just for a few years, but where they might plant roots and live and be prosperous for many, many generations to come. An inheritance was always bound up with the land for the ancient Israelites. And Dan is looking for a good place to live. But what we see in Judges 18 is a perverse account. There's so many similarities to other portions of Scripture, but they're not similarities that are good things. Actually, we see Dan perverting the history of Israel, trying to relive it in their own way. This account is a strange recapitulation of the Israelites going into the land to spy it out. Remember that. And then Caleb's encouragement that they would enter into the land because the land was good and it had much to offer, and that the Lord had given the land into their hands. And then they would go in and go fight the Canaanites. The Danites think that they're going to do much the same in this passage. So they think they're following the biblical pattern. But whether or not God will honor that pattern is the question. That's what is before us this evening. Now, if we look back into biblical history, we can recall, or at least find in Scripture, that the Danites were given an allotment of land back in the time of Joshua. It was near Zorah and Eshtaol, but it included much more than that. It included Mount Heres in Ajalon and in Sha'albim. You can read about this in Joshua 19, verses 40 through 47, if anyone would like to know more about their original allotment. But the problem was is that they failed to drive out the land's inhabitants. That was not a problem exclusive to the tribe of Dan, or many of the tribes failed to drive out the inhabitants entirely. But rather, they lived among the Canaanites and whoever else was living in the region. And all the Israelites had this problem that by living among these people who were supposed to be driven out by the power of the Lord and the promise of the Lord, that they eventually would be bound up with their ways. Their hearts were pulled aside. They were led astray unto false gods. And where are we here? This passage is replete with false worship. Dan had that same problem, but their problem was even worse. And not only were they unable to drive all the inhabitants of their land out, but they weren't even able to enter the fullness of their land in the first place. But the Amorites at the time and the Philistines years later were too much for them to handle, even though the Lord had promised to give them this land. And so they only ended up living near and around Zorah and Eshtaol. Dan, the tribe, was the worst of the worst compared, at least, with the rest of the nation, because they did not enter by faith in the strength of the Lord. So that is why, if we look back a few chapters, it is so unusual for the Lord to raise up a deliverer for the nation of Israel out of the tribe of Dan. Dan is they're the outcast. They're weak. They're not the strong tribe, but yet the Lord raises up a deliverer. You may remember that deliverer was a strong man. That deliverer was Samson. But the Danites did not look like Samson. Even though Samson was a Danite, the tribe as a whole didn't look like this strong man. Rather, they were weak. Actually, the text, verse 2, doesn't even call them a real tribe. It uses the word for clan. Kind of a belittling way to speak of the tribe of Dan. Now, like Samson, they are Danites, and they're part of this tribe. But there are many, many differences. For the Spirit of the Lord first stirred Samson between Zorah and Eshtaol. And although the Danites are living in Zorah and Eshtaol now, something's stirring there, but it isn't the Holy Spirit. It's their own hearts. Their own sinfulness, their desire to worship and serve basically themselves. So in their search for an inheritance, we see what they do. They follow that biblical pattern by sending out spies. They choose five able men to go out into the land and try to find a place where they might live. And they come upon the house of Micah. Once again, not the prophet Micah, but Micah who's living in the hill country of Ephraim. He's a man who has built a bunch of household gods for himself. Micah was a thief who stole 1,100 pieces of silver from his own mother. And then when he overheard his mother pronounce a curse upon the thief, whoever it may be, he finally confessed his sin. But he didn't confess because he was repentant or remorseful. He just didn't want to be cursed. And so his mother blessed him to try to remove him from the curse that she had pronounced herself. And then his mother, out of a joy for having found this 1,100 pieces of silver, says with her mouth and devotes all that money unto the Lord. But then they only take a portion of it and actually do something with it. And with that portion, they make an idol, a carved image and a metal image. That is a terrible thing. When it turns out that this is an explicit violation of the second commandment, not just by some craftsman, because Micah is the one who makes many of these things for himself. And more than that, he's the one who has created for himself an entire shrine in his house. He has a whole worship center filled with household gods, with idols, with an ephod. He has everything that you could possibly want. He doesn't need to go anywhere on the Sabbath. He goes into his basement and he worships and serves the way he desires. More than that, he even ordained a priest, his own son, to serve as a priest in his house. Now, while that's happening, another man from the tribe of Levi is looking also for a place to live, for an inheritance. Jonathan the Levite left his home in search of a place where he could settle down. And he too came to the hill country of Ephraim. He came to Micah's house. I don't know where Micah lived, but a lot of people come by his house. And the Levite shows up at his door. And after Micah finds out that Jonathan is a Levite, he says, "Man, this is my lucky day. Because I've got this temple in my house, and there a Levite shows up at my door." And so he hires him. He says, "Why don't you stay here? You don't need to search anymore for a place to live, Jonathan. Jonathan the Levite, you stay here. I'll give you a clothing allowance. I'll give you 10 shekels of silver every year. I'll give you a place to live, your own little house on my estate. And you just serve in my little temple." And Jonathan is overjoyed. He loves this prospect and he decides to stay there. That's where we find him at the beginning of chapter 18. He's serving in this house. Micah thought this was good for him because he had a real live Levite to serve as a priest. And he explicitly said, "Now the Lord will find favor with me." He's breaking all these explicit commands. But because now he found a Levite, he thinks the Lord is going to find favor with him with his false worship. But as we're going to see with this false worship, this is not just an isolated incident. And neither is it just contained to one household. But it's going to spread like an infection from one man now to an entire tribe. And it's not that hard for it to spread because the seeds of this disease are everywhere in the nation of Israel already. And just like the Levite now in chapter 18, the Danites stumble upon Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. And while they were there, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They asked him, "What are you doing here? What's a Levite doing way out in the sticks?" And when they find out he is serving as a priest in this house, the Danite spies want to know whether their course of action will succeed. But wouldn't you know it, there's an ephod in the house, and maybe they use the ephod a way to tell what the Lord's will is. And so they just ask the priest, this false priest, if he might tell the future for them, if he might tell them whether their journey is going to be successful. And the way the author constructs this account, it seems like Jonathan the Levite doesn't even take the time to consult the Lord. You'll notice just in verse 6, he instantly says, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Indeed, it's under the eye of the Lord. But not because he's pleased with them. It's under the eye of the Lord because he sees all, and he sees what the Danites are doing, and he is not pleased. That was the tribe of Dan who was in search of a land. And now we will see that they are going to move to the land. Now the spies went on from Micah's house and they came to Laish, which is far from Sidon, but they came to this spacious land and realized that they could take it. They returned to their brothers in Zorah and Eshtol with a good report about the land, saying, look, this place has everything we could possibly want. More than that, no one's going to attack us. These people are living in peace. We can waltz right in, wipe them out, and find our own inheritance. Seeing this prospect, they take 600 men and they set out for war. And once again, they come to the hill country of Ephraim. And at that time, in verse 14, you'll see, then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now, therefore, consider what you will do. And what should they do? They should destroy this place. They should wipe out this false center of worship. But look at how this question is raised. The scouts are like, you know, I'm cool with going in here and worshiping, but we'll just say that they're there, and then we'll ask these guys what they think we ought to do, whether we should go in and avail ourselves of this place or whether we should stay away from it. It almost seems as if they're testing the waters with these 600 men to see how they'll respond. But instead of destroying the place or even passing by, they decide to go in and steal everything in the house. To steal all of the shrine's goods and even steal the priest. And when they come before him, they offer this man, Jonathan the Levite, a better job. They say, why would you want to serve in this little house for one guy when you can come and serve an entire tribe? It's a very sweet deal. It's a very great opportunity, at least in the eyes of Jonathan. Remember, he was just looking for a place to live, and he stumbled upon this wonderful position that was invented for him. But now, he sees something even better. We get a glimpse into the heart of Jonathan here. He's not driven by the call of God, as a true priest ought to be. But rather, he's driven by money and prestige. He's got that attitude of always trying to find the next rung on the ladder and to move up that ladder in whatever way, in whatever manner he can. It's that grass is greener mentality, which is so dangerous for each and every one of us, but especially dangerous for pastors, specifically. Because everyone wants that influence, and people are jumping from pulpit to pulpit when they're driven by money, prestige, and influence rather than God's will. It's a hard thing. And there's a little lesson here for us, for each and every one of us, for we all can struggle with similar things. We ought not be ministry mercenaries or jumping from the house church to the mega church because it comes with better perks, but always be driven by the Lord's will, seeking to please him, seeking to obey him, to be faithful with what he's given. But Micah doesn't see that. Jonathan certainly doesn't see that. And as they steal, the Danites steal everything from Micah's house, Micah responds to them in verse 24, I'm sorry, says, you take my gods that I made, and the priest, and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you? He literally says, my gods which I made for myself. The language emphasizes that I. There's a little bit of a me monster in Micah. And he is so full of himself, and he's upset that they have stolen his gods. They aren't the gods he serves. They're the gods he made with his hands for his enjoyment. And he's mad that they stole them. It's highly ironic. It is highly ironic. Micah believes that he has a claim to ownership over these gods because he had made them. And remember, Micah's name itself means who is like God. But then he goes and makes all these idols, and he worships them. It's precisely what Israel was forbidden to do. Both the Danites and Micah know that he can't do anything about it. It's like a bully who steals a little kid's lunch money. At least in that scenario, the little child might be able to go to the teacher and tell him what had happened. Micah has no recourse. He just gives up. He doesn't have anyone to go to, least of all, the Lord. For the Lord certainly won't restore his false worship. As our passage began this evening, and as we've seen it many times in the book of Judges, everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes, because there is no king in Israel. Micah made his own worship center. The Danites are piecing together their own inheritance, using parts of Micah's worship center, because they never took possession by faith of the one that God gave to them. Jonathan the Levite is just hopping around looking for the biggest paycheck and the most prestige. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. But the Danites are seeking then to establish a home in the land. But they're not going to be able to do it in this way. Now they did take what Micah had made as well as his priest. They came to Laish, the text says, verse 27, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. Verse 29 says, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. There's a lot to be said here about the Old Testament and about the plan and purposes of God for his covenant people. Even the way they took the city is reminiscent of the holy war of Israel going in and taking cities. But the Lord's blessing was not upon the Danites, even though they try to carry it out in a way that is in accord with the previous conquest. And then in verse 29, we have reference of Dan, their ancestor, the son of Jacob. Jacob, of course, who was renamed Israel. The Danites see themselves in Israelite history, but they have a twisted view. They're misinterpreting the application. Jacob was remade and renamed Israel. They take Laish, they remake it and rename it to Dan. And the entire tribe of Israel then embarks upon a new beginning with a land of their own. But they can't see how misguided they are. Now, Jacob wrestled with God, but ultimately he came to rely upon the blessing of the Lord. Dan is wrestling and striving with the Lord, but they do it in their own strength, and they persist in their opposition. For they are seeking to establish an inheritance and a heritage, but it's not one of faithfulness and integrity. It's a tradition of waywardness and deceit. The Danites have started something that would become a thorn in Israel's side for generations to come. Much later in their history, we know that there was a cult center in Dan. It's a place that began at this very moment. All those elements that they stole from the house of Micah would come to establish a center of false worship that would be used for ages. Jeroboam set up an idol in Dan and made temples in the high places. 1 Kings 12 speaks about that. And it was a perennial symbol of apostasy in the north. That's the kind of heritage that they created. That's the kind of memorial or recognition that they planted in their history. And they would not be known for faithfulness, doing what the Lord commands. They would not be known for integrity and obeying the Lord's will, following after him in purity of heart. They would be known as those who fail to do what the Lord commands and establish idolatry in the land. It's a terrible history. It's that downward spiral that continues to accelerate. Continues to increase its slope toward the bottom. When will it end? Things have become horribly wicked in the promised land. But what is God going to do with these people? This spiral is spinning out of control, and we are in need of a true deliverer. But is this very much different from the present day? Now, we don't live in a theocracy. Neither do we live in the promised land. But nevertheless, our land is also a realm where everyone does what is right in his own eyes. It's merely an outgrowth and a function. It's a product of the problem of indwelling sin. But God has given to us a faithful Redeemer. He's given to us one who can break that cycle, that downward spiral. He's given to us one who can redeem us from the power of sin, from its pathway which leads towards destruction. He's given to us our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's given to us a true inheritance. I love that phrase in Psalm 16, which we recited. I believe it was your portion to say, so I got to listen to it. The lines, the boundary lines, have fallen for me in pleasant places. That's what we receive through Jesus. We receive an inheritance that is surpassing all of our expectations. A great blessing. The boundary lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. Indeed, we can't even see the boundary lines because we have received an infinite blessing from the Lord. What Jesus Christ does for us is redeem us from our sin. He dies on behalf of his people. He's raised for their salvation, but he ushers them into every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in himself. And he brings us unto a true and lasting inheritance, not one that we claw for and fight for among the features of this world. We don't have to fight some millionaire dog for our provision. Neither do we have to battle it out with others of this world, seeking some inheritance that is only going to fade and pass away. But we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to that congregation of innumerable saints who gather together to worship the Lord for all time. That's our present reality, that we have been brought into the household of faith, and that we are worshiping the Lord in heavenly high places right now. But we know that when Christ returns, he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and that heavenly inheritance will come in the fullness of glory. It will descend upon this world. Everything will be changed and transformed. We too will be changed. We will be glorified, being raised imperishable, so that we might fit with this new world that's coming. So that we might be suitable inhabitants of this promised land. That's the promise of an inheritance. That's an inheritance that will never fade or pass away, but an inheritance which is secured for us by the true deliverer, God's Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. But until that day, the author of Hebrews reminds us that we are pilgrims, that we are pilgrims in a weary land, striving for the fullness of our inheritance, even while it is secure and guaranteed. We're still walking. We're still on our journey. And that's what we need to consider as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper. For as I like to say, and I believe is what Scripture teaches, is these elements are pilgrim food. They're food for us who are weary, us who are pilgrims on our way towards our consummate rest. But the Lord has not left us hungry, and he's not left us alone. But he's given us his Holy Spirit, and he builds us up by faith as we partake of these elements. Let us give thanks to the Lord for all he's given to us, for our inheritance. And as we go to the table, let us also turn our attention to God's grace and mercy that he has given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray.